book and looking at the book of John, of course, we know the two main purposes of the book. Again, proving Jesus is the Son of God and looking at Gnosticism, and without going through all of that. And some of the things we've kind of looked at so far and what we began to touch on getting into chapter 4 last week as he got into Samaria and as his Galilean ministry begins in verse 43. But now we're going to come to the nobleman's son and spend some time on this morning. I think when you think about the nobleman's son here in John chapter 4 and verse 46, that believing is more than seeing is what I like to title this particular section of Scripture, because there's a lot more to this than just in relation to just seeing what Christ did, but also believing in what He did. And remember, the miracle that's being done here in relation to the nobleman's son was something that he didn't see take place. But the faith was there, right? And I always relate this particular section of Scripture when you think about those individuals who claim to do miracles today, that they, you know, they have to see it, or that it's something that has to be instantaneous. But when you look at what was done here with the nobleman's son, he wasn't even present, though it's relayed to him at what time and hour that takes place later as you get to the latter part of John chapter 4. But what you begin to see here is a trust and belief in what Jesus does and what he's going to show throughout his ministry as you're looking at this particular thing. But one of the things you have to understand about this chapter, and I think one of the reasons Christ did this miracle this particular way, when you think about feelings, is that you cannot confuse faith with feelings. Why is that? Okay. Anybody else? Why can't we confuse faith with feelings? Does that mean to say you can't have feelings within your faith? But why is it that when you think about faith and feelings in the aspect of what feelings do for us and what faith is, what is faith based on? Fact and intellect, right? And it's based upon God's Word. What we read in the Bible tells us what we need to know. It gives us evidence in who Christ was, what our salvation is, and that we can know through His holy and inspired Word what we must do to be saved. That's a fact. I don't have to base it on a false assumption of what I might feel at that particular moment. I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what His Word says is true, and I get to live by His Word. Now, that doesn't mean later that we're not moved by what emotion does for us when you think about what Jesus did. It's a fact that He died on the cross of Calvary. It's a fact that He died and rose again on the third day. It's a fact that He's now on the right hand of the Father as we await for Him to return. All of those are facts, but I can look at what He did at the cross and I can say, hey, I understand, because that draws me to have a particular feeling of gratefulness, of thankfulness, but also of sorrow, knowing that I'm the one who put Him through that. But that's after what my faith is based on. The feeling comes second. There has to be a proper balance of intellect and feelings when you think about faith in general. You've heard me use that expression, when you put something in a washing machine, if it gets out of balance, it makes a lot of noise, right? Christians do the same thing. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, many times. Yeah, I mean, Marilyn makes the point that many times talking to somebody, the kind of the expression is, well, this is what I feel, or this is makes me feel this way. Right, thinking is generally in relation to what they're feeling at that particular moment. Or that passage doesn't make me feel that way. God's not concerned with the way it makes you feel. He's concerned with what it does and what it says. So we have to be careful that we can't allow feelings to merely react in relation to that. One thing you have to understand is that feelings don't have any intellect, because we're drawn by emotions sometimes, and sometimes those emotions can be wrong, right? Case in point, you ever watch a scary movie? You watch a scary movie, you know there's a monster in it, you know that monster's going to jump out, but yet you know it's going to happen, and you're waiting as the music begins to play, and you know it's there, and then all of a sudden it happens and you jump anyway. Now, that's based upon a feeling. Even though you know factually that the monster is going to jump out and scare you on the screen, you're still reacting by feelings, even though you know factually it's going to take place. So faith in Jesus is not based upon how you feel. Faith in Jesus is based upon what you heard and what you have to do in order to receive the gift of salvation, right? And then after that, it moves you to have a feeling in knowing what Christ did for you. Now, it doesn't mean you're not going to be moved during a sermon, that you're not going to have a tear. Maybe it was Marshall Keeble or somebody said that any time you partake of the Lord's Supper, you should have a stirring feeling of sorrow for what Christ did for you at Calvary. So that's not to say we erase feelings in religion. It's just that there has to be a proper balance with what it is. But faith has to be built upon a knowledge and a trust in what God's Word says. You look at John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's factual. That tells me everything I need to know about who God was, who Christ was, where He was at the beginning, and what He's given me and what He is. That's not based upon feeling that. But that tends to be the case in the religious world today, is it's all based upon feeling. Everything has to draw an emotion to stir you to believe something. But feelings can also be misleading. So, when Jesus returns to His home region, in John 4 and verse 43, so if you got your Bibles, we're going to start there today. After there was success because of the Samaritan woman believing in Jesus, not because of His miracles, but because of His words and what He spoke to her and what He's trying to convey. John begins this passage kind of with some strange things, but let's read verses 43 through 54, and we're going to kind of break this down as we go through our class this morning. It reads, "Now, after 2 days, He departed thence and went into Galilee, for Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Then, when He was come into Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things that He did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water to wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, and when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto Him and besought Him that He would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman saith unto Him, Sir, come down, and ere my child die. Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Your son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend, and they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that this was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed his whole household also. This again the second miracle that Jesus did when He was come out of Judea into Galilee." So there's something strange about this passage here from the very onset when you look at verse 44 here. The first thing is, why would Jesus go somewhere where He was not welcomed? It says that He came into His own, remember in John 1 and verse 11? It said He came into His own country, but His own welcomed Him not. So why would Jesus knowingly go into this particular place? Remember, as He went through Samaria, He went that way purposefully instead of going around it as most Jews did because of the relation with the Samaritan folks and what they believed they were. But Jesus purposely went into this particular area, but now, here He's going to a place that says a prophet is not even welcome in His own country. So why would Jesus do that particularly? Jeremy? What's that exactly? Yeah. And also, you know, one of the things, as we read previously, is Jesus knows the hearts of man. We don't. He knows what they need, when they need it, and why they need it. And we can't comprehend that sometimes. But Jesus is going into this particular place. But obviously the opposition is going to become so great later, it's going to be the death of Him. But that never stopped Jesus from going into areas that weren't popular because of Him or for Him or whatever the case might be. He was willing to travel and traverse into these different areas. Why? Because He understood, as Jeremy said, that they needed to hear the gospel. Obviously the same applies to us when you think about evangelism and what we're talking about this week. Just because they might not like you and just because it might not be popular doesn't mean you don't go. I told you about that door knocking I did in Georgia the one time, and this is a police officer telling me as we're knocking doors, you don't want to go in that part of the woods. We don't go in that side of town. I'm thinking, you're a police officer and you have your gun on you. But he said, we don't go down there. I said, why not? Do they not need the gospel too? Are you shunning them because of the particular area in which they live, because of their socioeconomics or whatever the case is? Are you saying that we can't go there because you're so scared of what might happen to you rather than what might happen to their soul? I said, brother, you're a little selfish, aren't you? He said, well, I think we need to take more than just us down there. I said, well, I'm walking. You can catch up when you get ready. I didn't encounter anybody there that wasn't welcoming and opening when I knocked on their door and talked to them about the gospel meeting. Not one single person. But he had this mindset, because of the crime and things that had taken place down there, that this perhaps wasn't a place that he should go. Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Remember, we can't be choosy and picky when it comes to evangelism. But the second strange thing, look at 44 and 45 again. Then Jesus himself testified, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Then when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all of the things that he did at Jerusalem. So is there a contradiction here? Jesus himself says a prophet doesn't have any honor in his own country, and then he says the Galileans received him because of the many things that he did. So, do we have a biblical contradiction? No? Anybody else? What's that? Okay. There's a way that you can look at this. Go ahead. Right. Yeah. There's another thing, which we'll get to that feast section here in just a minute. But I think there's more to this welcoming than meets the eye, really, when you think about it. And that has a lot to do in play with faith. You know, there's a kind of welcoming and belief in Jesus that has no trust. And what I mean by that, somebody read John 2, verses 23 through 25, please. John 2, 23 and 25. So he didn't believe on them because he knew the men. So is it possible to believe in Christ but still dishonor Christ? Christians do it all the time. Based upon their faith and where their faith is in relation to their Christianity, people do this all the time. They have a belief in who he is. They welcome Christ because of who he is, yet they dishonor him by their actions. What's that? Right. So, you know, and John is drawing attention to the fact that the reason they're welcoming is because they knew his reputation to perform miracles. Not on the fact of who he was as an individual, not because of who he was as the Son of God, but because perhaps maybe they're wanting something out of this. Has your faith ever been there? I'm only doing this so I can get something out of it. Or you begin to ask questions, God, I've done all of these things, why am I not getting something out of this? So it's a false pretense of what our faith is really is, right? Your faith will show what type of Christian you are. You can believe to have a rock-solid faith, but your actions prove a lot louder than what you say, right? You know, what did Jesus say? Their lips do honor me, but their hearts are far from me. That's Christianity in a nutshell. You can give lip service all day long in relation to that. Here's what the Galileans were saying. We believe on him, but we know his reputation of healing and performing these miracles now because it's beginning to spread in his Galilean ministry. But Jesus is wanting their hearts. He's not wanting simply what he was doing in relation to his miracles. What was the purpose of Christ's miracles? Right, confirm who he was, right? To prove he was deity. Again, refuting Gnosticism, but to prove he was the Son of God. Many times when he would do miracles, what would Jesus say? Don't tell anybody, right? Don't say anything about it. And what would they do anyway? Many times they'd run off saying it anyway, wouldn't they? But, you know, again, Jesus doesn't want lip service. So let's kind of analyze this text a little bit. Look at 46 and 48 again. It says, so Jesus came into Cana in Galilee where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman's son whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down, heal his son, and he were, because he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. You is plural here. And he's pointing to the nobleman here. Okay? So Jesus places this official in the same category as the faithless Galileans. You, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, the religious world is wrought with that concept today. Because people think the only way you can believe in the gospel, the only way you can believe in religion is if you have something firm that you can physically see to put your hands on and touch and feel, then it's not real. And I'm thinking, brethren, it doesn't get any more real than this. As one of my friends says, that's it, and it don't get any itter. I mean, this is all the proof you really need, right? So if we have this, and you think about what he says, is Jesus being cruel here? I mean, except you see signs and wonders, you won't even believe on me. So is he being cruel in relation to pointing the finger at him here? Remember, one of the things you have to think about in this, we can't see his facial expressions or his tone. Right? Think about that in relation to texting. You ever text somebody and you're like, why is he mad at me? And they go, I wasn't mad at you. You just read into it wrong. You can't read into his facial expressions here. We don't know what his tone was or what he's saying here. But Jesus certainly could be testing this man a lot like he tested the Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 7. Look at 49 and 50. And it's kind of as if the nobleman here is kind of brushing him off, right, in verse 50. Or 49, the nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child dies. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Why is it that he brushes him off after Jesus first says, you won't believe unless you see signs and wonders. Then he says, go ahead and leave because your son is healed and he hasn't seen anything. Kind of make you scratch your head. Now, maybe, obviously, Jesus' reputation had preceded him at this point, and he knew what was going to take place because of these things, but obviously Jesus sees something in him at this point that makes him believe in what takes place. Look at 51 through 54. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son lives. It's interesting that Capernaum is only about 18 miles from where he's at this particular moment. And at that time, the way they walked, because they traveled so much by foot, it would have only taken him maybe 4 to 6 hours to walk this. So maybe he's got some other business he's taking place here. He doesn't seem like he was in a hurry to get back. Because he said, as he goes on and he asked the servant, so when did this healing take place? About the seventh hour, the same time previously the day before. So we're seeing this continual cycle of a full day before he ever gets back to where his son is. So obviously, there's a belief in what Jesus did because he wasn't concerned that the healing had taken place. I mean, if that was your child and you were worried about him dying, would you probably not run back to see if he had been healed? But maybe he had some business or something else that was going on here. But whatever it was, the miracle validated his belief in who Jesus was. And again, that goes back to the point of the purpose of what the miracles did during that time to prove who Jesus was. So let me ask you this. What kind of faith do you have? There's a brand of faith that seems genuine on the surface, but when you begin to get underneath, reality is really weak and superficial. Remember, Jesus said, unless you see something specific, you're not going to believe in who I am. You know, is there such thing as the wrong kind of faith? Yeah, look at Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, right? Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me, basically professing their faith, look at all the things we did, but their faith was superficial and it was wrong because it wasn't done according to God's standards. You know, sometimes faith can be like that which is built upon the sand. It's weak. The foundation isn't what it should be. But people sometimes believe their faith is stronger than it actually is. Why do you think that happens to individuals? Why do you think their faith, sometimes they, maybe perhaps you, think your faith is stronger than it actually is. You think maybe it's because it's never been tested? I mean, you get put in a situation where your mettle is tested, that will test your faith and rock it to its core. Because really, you don't understand how strong your faith is until you've been put through something. You go back to James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect worth, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So to allow it to work within me, that it tempts me, but test my faith, because I need to understand before I continue to build upon my faith where my foundation is. And if I don't know where my foundation is, if I've never been tested, how do you know how strong your faith is? Just because you come to church on Sunday morning doesn't mean your faith is strong. Just because you come to Bible class on Wednesday night does not mean your faith is strong. Your faith in the face of adversity in the world shows you who you are as a Christian. When you go out in the world and your mettle is tested by the devil himself, you're going to know exactly where your faith stands. And when you think about this particular situation, Jesus said, unless you see something to know who I am, you don't even believe in me. So, they weren't taking simply at the word of who he was. They wanted to see in who in what he did and who he was. You know, am I like the Samaritans in John chapter 4? Am I like the Galileans here in the latter part? The Samaritans, as soon as the woman came, Jesus didn't do a miracle at the well. But as soon as this woman came running to them, what does it say? And they believed. Simply on what she said rather than on what had been done. Jesus didn't do anything. He was simply preaching. She said, hey, come see this prophet. You got to see this man, this one I've been talking to. Rather than the Galileans still, you know, wanting to see something. You know, would I still be a Christian if I learned that the truth of the Bible is not consistent with the values of which I was raised? You know, one of the biggest things I run into in Bible studies many times concerning people's faith, I'll be honest with you, I would rather somebody tell me they have no religious background, because it's like a blank canvas. It's easier. When I went through boot camp, we're at the rifle range. You know who the folks that did the best on the rifle range? The ones who had never shot a weapon before. Because they didn't have any preconceived ideas. They didn't have ways they'd always done things. They were like a blank canvas. Christianity, or really those that I encounter sometimes with Bible studies, when they say, I don't really have a religious background. Okay, so I don't have to muddle through the mud to get to the truth. But many times their faith is built upon a false idea of what Christianity is, based upon the way that they are raised. And when the truth smacks them in the face, as it was here in this particular case, when the truth smacks them in the face, sometimes that's hard for them to reconcile with that which they've always known. Why do you think that's so difficult? Because change is not easy. None of us like change. Because change is hard, change takes sacrifice sometimes, change takes a change of attitude in how I'm living my life and what I do. Would I still be a Christian if it went against my family? That's a tough one, isn't it? Throw family in the mix. I told you about the guy that I went to school with, that his whole family shunned him because he became a preacher and he was a member of the church. Because he grew up in this one particular religion. That's all that he had ever known and all that he was supposed to know until he came to understand the truth. And his family didn't want to have anything to do with him. They said, if you go to preaching school, if this is what you do, don't ever come back to this house. That's what his mama told him. So, let me ask you this. Do you think his faith was tested? And what kind of foundation he had based upon your own mama? I can't even imagine my mother. Or what they've always heard, or what they've always known? Or what about this? Introspectively, how much persecution can I suffer based upon the foundation of my faith? You see, I don't think any of us could really answer that question unless you've really been through the muck and the mire and really been tested. Unless you've truly been tested and beat down and gone through some horrific thing, I don't think you truly know what your faith is. Go ahead, Johnny. Yeah. Johnny said, why is your enemy placing troubled waters? God said, because your enemy can't swim. Sometimes we don't see what we've gone through and how our faith has been tested until you go through it, right? Go ahead. I think comfort is found in that which is familiar to us. Even if it's wrong, if it's familiar and if it's comfortable, if it's easy. A lot of times Christianity is people's faith are based upon that which is familiar and easy. And once that begins to be tested or put against that which they've always known, then they begin to reject it or push back on it because that's not what they grew up knowing. Understanding this is relatively new concerning Christ's ministry here as he's beginning this particular aspect of the great Galilean ministry and who he is and testing individuals' faith. But word traveled fast during that time. It didn't take long. The Samaritans, you had as he was in that particular area where people didn't want him to be to begin with. As he's getting into his Galilean ministry at the miracle he's already done at Cana, and now this particular miracle is done, not where anybody could see it, but obviously they knew his reputation. But here's another one. If I were to remove the immediate temporal benefits of Christianity, would I still be a Christian? You know, if I were to remove the temporal benefits and the blessings of what it means to be a Christian, where would I be? I mean, if I suffered through my entire Christianity, where would you be in relation to your faith? I knew a family when I preached in Alabama over just about a two-year period. She lost two of her three children to suicide, her husband to a heart attack, and it rocked her faith to the core within just 2 years. So you think in a situation like that concerning her faith, and it shattered her because she eventually walked away, but it shattered her faith. In those moments, would that not be the testing moment? I had a friend of mine and lost his grandchildren, or one of his grandsons, in a car accident in Denver. And he said that actually tested my faith, but it strengthened my faith at the same time. Because he said, I didn't really know where I stood until the moment I had to ask for help. Go ahead. I think it's a continual growing process. Ken, go ahead. Thank you. I think, you know, and to draw to that point too, do you think there's a point at which we can suffer as Christians because of an overfamiliarity with Jesus? To where we get so comfortable at being Christians, like the disciples, at seeing who He was, and when we think God is taken away, or because we're going through something and don't see the immediate response from God, or whatever the case is, do you think it's kind of the same way where we turn our back on Him? We get so comfortable in the church. I've always been at the church. I've always gone to church. I've always been a member of the church. I've always done things at the church. Where we become so familiar with who Jesus is that we forget to continue to grow and strengthen ourselves in who Jesus is, right? To continue to have the mind of Christ that Paul talked about in Philippians 2. But I think sometimes if we're not careful, and do you think this perhaps could have been why Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in Him in John chapter 7? I mean, they knew who He was. But even they said after they saw what He did, they did not believe. I mean, this is His own family. But because of that familiarity, you think? I think we can allow ourselves to become bored with Christ and His church because it becomes routine. And that's what the devil wants you to do. He wants to lull you into this false sense of security that your faith is never going to be tested, that everything seems to be rocking along as it should and everything seems to be going smooth. And as soon as that faith is tested, what happens? Well, I haven't seen brother, sister, so-and-so for weeks now. Where have they been? So, and you can allow yourself to become so familiar with the teaching in the New Testament, some people begin to look for something new. Go ahead, Bill. Do you think dependence upon Jesus can morph into an attitude of entitlement? You think that can happen? With your faith, rather? You know, it's almost as if like we expect things to be fixed because of our Sunday morning and Wednesday night attendance. We expect to be taken care of because I'm at every church function and I say my prayers as I ought to and, you know, do you think sometimes we can become, think that we're entitled? I've been faithful this long, I've done this many things, therefore you owe me. Well, yeah, I've seen it happen. Or those that have been in the church for a long time to say, I've done my work, it's your turn. Right? Sense of entitlement. Ozzie, go ahead. Sure. Yeah, I think not to allow ourselves to become complacent. You going to say something? That's where that faith, the testing of the metal, right? Adversity and those things. So I think, you know, you think about the Galileans, you know, maybe thought because Jesus was the miracle worker, he's from my hometown, I get first dibs, so to speak, the way they kind of swerved when they, because they saw what he did and they're wanting this kind of concept of immediate relief or whatever their problems were, you know, because I'm a Galilean too, so therefore he owes me something. We never can allow ourselves to have an attitude of entitlement as Christians. We're not entitled to anything. Go ahead. Sure. Do you think we can allow our faith to become about us and not about Jesus? Really easy, right? Again, like Ozzie was talking about humility, that kind of that entitlement attitude that, you know, we've got to remember our faith is what it is because of Jesus, not because of anything we've done, anything that we deserve, or any sense of entitlement in relation to that. So, you know, I think in drawing what obviously Christ is doing here to this, he did anything without them seeing what he had done. But trying to test what their faith was and where it was at that moment, because he said, unless you see these things. I mean, that's the key statement to remember here in relation to how he does the miracles. Unless you believe or see signs and miracles, you will not believe I'm Jesus. So what's the first miracle that he does here with them? Something they can't see. So he wanted to see where their faith was at that moment. Emmett, go ahead. And it's easy to do. All right, that's our time. Thank you. I appreciate it.